You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go. My guest is David Fitch. Dave is the B.R. Lindner Chair of Evangelical Theology at Northern Seminary. He's also the founding pastor of Life on the Vine Christian Community and co-pastor of Peace of Christ Church. Dave is the author of The Great Giveaway. He's also been on the show before with his co-author from Prodigal Christianity, Jeff Holsklaw. And Dave is a fellow podcaster, a fellow Missio Alliance podcaster with his podcast, again with Jeff Holsklaw, called Theology on Mission, which I love and you should check out. Dave, thanks for being on the podcast again.
Hey, as always, Shane, good to be with you. It's been a busy time for everybody. Tumultuous time, wouldn't you agree, after the election, and we're all kind of trying to sit and make sense of things and make space for what God's doing. So it's good to be on the podcast and talk about life, talk about the book, talk about church. Because these are important topics these days.
It is a tumultuous time. I think that is why it's even more important that your this new book that you have called Faithful Presence, it's even more important today. Subtitle is Seven Disciplines That Shape the Church for Mission. You know, I think a lot of us who've kind of been following you for a while, reading what you have online and listening to Theology on Mission, kind of know that this stuff that you cover in the book is something that it feels like has been kind of ruminating with you for a long time.
Oh, yeah. Well, the book itself, I think it's been finished for over a year, at least in its initial form. And then, of course, you go through edits and blah, blah, blah. But before that, it was 3-4 years in the making. I mean, I was thinking about this actually after I wrote End of Evangelicalism. I think it appeared in Chapter 7 of Prodigal Christianity. But really, through living and leading not only our own church at Life on the Vine and now Peace of Christ in Westmont, which is a church plant of Life on the Vine, just all the various places I get a chance to visit and be with in terms of church planters, it just seems so important to understand who we are, what we're doing, and why, and what it means to be the faithful presence of God as His people in the world. So, yeah, this has been, I think I've been speaking on these seven disciplines for probably over 3 years. And every time I do, I learn more from the people I'm speaking with than they learn from me. So it's been, what did you say? It's been brewing, percolating. It's been.
Yeah, ruminating. Been, yeah.
Yeah, ruminating. Yeah.
So how did you come up with the seven disciplines?
Well, there's a process there that kind of melds history, theology, and practice together. You know, I'm in a church, Life on the Vine, at this time when I was first thinking through this. And I'm noticing what we do already and where God's working, but I also think about it in terms of, okay, what's really important and what has been really important to shaping our church and what's lacking in the shaping of our church. So really, it's born out of asking all these questions during the life and leadership of Life on the Vine in the northwest suburbs of Chicago. But then there's the historical part of it. If you look at the history, so presence is a huge thing, a huge theological theme, a modus operandi of God in the world. It's, I would argue, the dominant mode of the way God operates in the world. So much so, by the way, that kingdom is a derivative of presence, not presence a derivative of kingdom, you know. So anyways, thinking through presence, and then you get what the Roman Catholic Church did, emerging out of the early church with all these practices where they were extending the presence of Christ in the world. And the Roman Catholic Church turns them into what? They turns them into sacraments. Hmm. And so there's historically seven Roman Catholic sacraments. And then those sacraments, got pushed inside the walls of the church and turned into what we today would call programs. You know, you got, when you go to reconciliation, well, we're turning it into the sacrament of penance, and you got to go into this confessional room, and you got to do this with the priest, and you got to confess your sins, and then he gives you some things to do, and then you're absolved and forgiven, blah, blah, blah. Anyways, Jesus is present in that, but it got turned into a sacrament in the local church. And so the seven sacraments have a historical, continuous process within the church. And what I did was I looked at those seven sacraments, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, which, by the way, is a practice, the fundamental practice of presence. But how it changed from the way we sat around in tables in the early church to the Roman period, and it became a high sacrament where at some points in those 1,000 years, only the priest took the cup, you know? I mean, it got really sequestered to then becoming a kind of a personal, individual remembrance thing in Protestant. How do we expand that to, once again, eating around tables in the neighborhoods and in the various places we go, and sensing the real presence of Christ at work, and tending to his presence, and then witnessing to his presence, and inviting people into his presence wherever we go. So Eucharist, obviously proclaiming the gospel, the sacrament of penance or reconciliation, being with the poor, which is unction, being with children, which is catechesis, being the fivefold gifting, which is, you know, the gifting of the authority of the leadership in the church, and then prayer itself. I tie these all in some way, shape, or form to the historic sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, and I show how we need to once again understand how they work to shape us as communities of mission in the world. That was a long explanation. Did that make any sense, Shane? Help me out here.
That was great. We'll break it down a little bit more as we go on. And I want to talk about Eucharist and Lord's Table. But first, I want to talk about in part one, which is, there are two parts to the book. Part one is just two chapters, but you kind of set the framework for the rest of the book specifically. This idea, you introduced this idea of three circles. Can you talk about the three circles real quick?
Right. Well, I just finished talking about how when Constantine came into the picture and the church kind of got organized into a Christendom mode, Christendom meaning they were in power, they were the cultural church, they were the ones who, you know, everybody wanted to be part of. When that happened, we organized the sacraments, the practices of the presence of Christ among us, into programs or practices only within the four walls of the church that the priests were in charge. I call that the close circle. That's really important, and we need to gather as Christians, discerning his presence around the table and these other practices. But the presence of Christ is not just practiced in that close circle. Close meaning all people are Christians, all are discerning his lordship. They're in subject to the king around this close circle. But it does not stay there. It goes into the neighborhoods. I call it a dotted circle. And in Scripture, you see, especially in the New Testament, over and over and over again, you see places where there are Christians gathered. The disciple is asked to tend to this table, but yet it's not discerning in the same way as the close circle in 1 Corinthians 11. So the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, there's all kinds of people struggling. What's going on here? I need you. And Jesus says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. And they don't know what he's talking about. They got the wrong idea. They think it's up to them to come up with a half a year's wages and pay for everybody's food. And Jesus is saying, no, just tend to my presence. Open up a space for me to work in my presence and let the kingdom flow. So that's what I call the dotted circle. Where we still are acting as Christians in the neighborhoods, but we have openings for the neighbors. The third circle, it shouldn't stay there, the third circle is the half circle. This is where we actually are guests in the various tables of our neighborhoods. And the primary example is like Luke 10, when Jesus sends the disciples out to go proclaim the gospel in the villages and towns. And he says, go sit at a table. Do not come with power. Be a guest. Eat what's set before you. Don't bring money. Go vulnerably. Go as lambs among wolves. And then he says, stay there and be present. and eat there, eat what's set before you, and then proclaim the gospel. That's going and being a guest around the table. And of course, the question is, will Jesus be welcomed? He is there, but the question is, will he be welcomed? So it's a different dynamic, but that's where we tend to what God's doing in the world. I think when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today I will go to your house, and the Pharisee said something like, oh, he's going to be a guest in that sinner's home. That's the dynamic we're talking about, going and being a guest and allowing the space to open up to discern the presence of Christ at work in other people's lives. So the three circles are very important. And if we don't have all three circles, we turn into either only close circle, which is the majority of our churches today, where gathering on Sunday is it. And I say that becomes a maintenance organization, turns into a defensive organization, separate from the world. Or if we just focus on the half circle or a justice ministry, apart from discerning the presence, and then we get exhausted and we do it all on our own power and energy. Either way, the church has got to be all three circles, or else we turn into these kind of problematic expressions of the church. Three circles. What do you think?
That's pretty good. So in each chapter, each chapter in section two, which is the seven disciplines, you bring that back at the end to how that discipline works in those three circles. So let's talk. I'm not going to go through every discipline here, but I do want to just talk about a few. Specifically, let's start with Eucharist, the Lord's table.
Mm-hmm.
You had and maybe still do, had a beautiful practice of having people over for a meal every Friday night in your house.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk a little bit about what that looked like and what came of that?
Yeah, I mean, it's nothing revolutionary. The history of even American life had people in a neighborhood gathering regularly as friends around a table. It's just so. It's just so much part of the way people are built. We are all searching for the presence of Christ, and we're all searching to be present with others, to be known, truly known, and to know other people. And so the practice of the table is that place we come gather around, learn how to understand that Christ is at work around this table, and he's present with us around this table. So it's very much an extension of the Eucharist. Now, in Arlington Heights, when we lived there and we were pastors of Life on the Vine, we do it on Friday nights. Now, since we've moved to Westmont, where we have a few more young kids, we do it on Sunday late afternoon, start gathering around 4 o'clock, usually dismissed by 7, although some of us are hanging out till 9 or 10 in the evening, just sitting around talking afterwards. The idea there is just to gather with food, much like in the feeding of the 5,000, bring what we have. We organize it through email and say, okay, somebody bring a salad, somebody bring a main dish, someone bring a dessert, somebody take care of the coffee. We all come, we gather around, we put our food in the island in my kitchen, and we hold hands and we say what I call a Eucharistic prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for all that you have given to us, for all your provisions for life. You know, and since we open up our lives to the posture of receiving what he would do if we will just tend to what he's doing among us. And then we say something like, Lord, help us tend to your presence, which is a version of the do this in remembrance of me, which I translate in the book, be present to my presence. Whenever you eat, do this in remembrance of me. Be present to my presence. And so we pray, that's part of the prayer. And then, Lord, help us tend to your forgiveness, your reconciliation of all things, your renewal of all things, your healing of all things, as we gather around this table tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Something like a prayer like that. And then we all get food and we just sit around and we learn how not to be absorbed with ourselves, but how to tend to what God's doing around this table and how to look at the other person and how to hear the other person. So the leader will sometimes have to say, hey, George, maybe we want to hear from Judy on that right now, you know, because George is getting a little too excessive. As a leader, as a big mouth myself, I have to say, hey, I'm going to recess my ego. I'm going to quiet myself to tend to what he's doing at this table. And then so over time, like 2 or 3 months, we start to trust one another. And then somewhere around, I don't know, an hour and a half into it, somewhere, if it started at 4, it usually happens around 5:30, 6 o'clock. We get the coffee out. We get the desserts. And we ask what I call a puzzling question, a question that opens up space for us to talk about what's going on in our lives, personally with God, our lives in the neighborhood on mission, and our lives together as a community. Just one question. And it always leads to genuine conversation and the expression of needs and the expression of praise and thanksgiving. And some wonderful times start to open up. And then somewhere around 15, 20 minutes left to go, we all know, okay, it's time to just gather in the living room or gather together all the children who have been playing downstairs, and let's pray for our neighborhood. Let's pray for us and our needs. Let's pray for one another. And that takes maybe 15, 20 minutes, and then we're sent out. And that time over months becomes this arena where God starts to work in our lives in amazing ways. It's not mechanical. It's not like, okay, we're going to do these five things in a Bible study, an inductive Bible study, or we're not going to do these five things in a therapeutic session. Are you mad, glad, sad, afraid, or ashamed? Please tell us where you are emotionally. You know, we're not going to do it mechanically. It's just going to be, I'm going to come sit here and be present to his presence and your presence. And out of that flows the work of Christ among us. I contend that's kind of paradigmatic of the kind of skill we need, not only around the close circle, the dotted circle, but the half circle. If I can do that in the half circle with all the people God brings into my life who are struggling, or all the situations and the systemic injustices in the world, that's where God will come to work and where he will start to disrupt the patterns of sin and brokenness, broken relationships, violence, and oppression. So, I don't know, does that give you a good intro? How was that?
It was good.
Do you need to edit it down a little bit because it was pretty long?
No.
I'm normally not this long on podcasts. I don't know what's happened to me. I think you're catching me on a day when either I had too much coffee or too little coffee.
We'll keep it either way. Go ahead.
No. I was just going to say, give me a signal or something. I was going to say, like pull your ear or do something, but we're not visually connected, so that's not going to work.
Yeah, you can't see me, so it's you're out there without a life raft.
That's right.
Do you see any spiritual difference between what you just described and Eucharist that takes place in a liturgy in a church?
Well, I see what we do on Sunday mornings. And, of course, I kind of love the liturgy. I think it got crusted with years of baggage and language that doesn't mean anything anymore if you're in a, say, Book of Common Prayer. Forgive me, Anglicans, for saying that. You know, I think the Catholics made a wise move when they moved from Latin to the vernacular about, 60 years ago. But the elements are all there. That's where we learn them. And a good leadership will not turn it into a perfunctory liturgical exercise, but will lead us into all those moves. The Eucharistic prayer, to offer thanksgiving to God and open our lives to him and what he would give, is a profound posture of tending to his presence. To recognize, I mean, this is where it's all gone wrong for the Protestants, especially the evangelical Protestants, of which I'm part of, to understand when Christ said anamnesis, or do this in remembrance of me. Anamnesis, of course, the Greek word for be present to my presence, to rehearse and reignite and be present to who I am and what I'm doing in history. I mean, that that got turned into, okay, let's take a little moment to remember Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and let's feel a little good piety and humility and confession. Okay, let's move on. You know, and so that's where we've lost the practices of what the Eucharist can do for us. And it's not just good enough, by the way, my Protestant liturgically oriented friends, to go back to the Book of Common Prayer or even the Roman Catholic liturgy and do that without making it accessible, translatable, and lead with it to people to come around the table and recognize and discern his presence among us. That's a big deal for me. But no, Sunday morning, that close circle where we do that so-called liturgical thing, all the liturgy did was put the best of history into a nicely organized practice around the table. But we got to be careful that it turns into rote. It's not translated. It's not accessible. People have no idea what we're doing and why. And that's the job of every pastor. Learn what we're doing and why and lead people into it.
One of the other disciplines is reconciliation. I think that's a word that gets thrown around a lot these days because of our racial tension, I think. And I wonder, Christians have not had a good track record in my lifetime, at least, of real reconciliation, even within their own walls, much less in the broader culture. How do we reach out in a world in a way that doesn't judge or doesn't alienate people?
Yeah, well, reconciliation is not just a belief. It really isn't. I mean, it is, but it isn't. It's not an idea that if we do A, B, and C, we are reconciled to God through Christ, although that's helpful. You know, four spiritual laws are helpful, but they're not, right? It's not the end all be all of reconciliation. Reconciliation is fundamentally a practice that we do, a discipline, as I call it, in faithful presence. It's Matthew 18:15-20. It's the construction of a social reality, if I can put it that way, where Jesus is Lord and he's bringing in the future. If we will just submit our lives to him whenever we have a disagreement, or whenever we find ourselves in sin against someone else, or someone has sinned against us, Jesus gives this great, we could call it a command, but it's a discipline. It's not a command like, okay, don't have sex before marriage anymore. You know, and I might even say, damn it, don't do that anymore. It's not like that. It's like, practice this. Whenever you have a disagreement, open up space, go to the person and say, you have sinned against me, or there's a disagreement here on this subject. And this is what I see. You did A, B, and C, or I disagree with A, B, and C, and I think it's sin, or I think this way about it. I submit to you. What would you do if you were me? And open up space for Jesus to be Lord, take the antagonism out of it, and make it not about winning an argument, not about being right on an argument or wrong, but what is God doing in this disagreement, this piece of conflict, where he's actually discerning something new for the future of the kingdom of God. I'm assuming if you're part of a church, it's not just going to be about you. It is about you and the other person, but it's so much more than that. And that's why Jesus says, whenever two or three come together in my name and agree, I am there in the midst. That special presence, that sacramental presence, that's the faithful presence of Christ. I am there, but what is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, I am, my authority and reign is coming into being as you work out your disagreements. So that's what has got to happen in the church. Now, we don't do that, I admit. The empirical church has been a miserable failure, but that does not mean that we shouldn't take any less seriously what God is calling us to do. Because if we even do this once, I think we'd see such dynamic change in our churches and then we would take it into our neighborhoods. So when we go into the dotted circle, we'll do it as part of our everyday life. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, I think, don't take your ordinary matters to the judge. You are going to judge angels. This is an eschatological reality of the kingdom. Discern your disagreements out of Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And then when we go into the half circles, into every conflict, broken relationship, we offer. We don't demand, we offer, because it's up to people to accept. But I've seen it happen over and over again, where I'll be in a situation. One of the stories I use in the book is of John, who was without a home for over 3 years, wrecked life, broken relationships, hasn't seen his – it's Christmas time. He hasn't seen his kids in 10 years, and he's grieving it again. And I proclaim God is at work reconciling the whole world to himself. And I think he's reconciling – I think he's at work right here in this longing to be with your children. I think he is at work to reconcile you. And John would say, oh, no, never in a million years. My wife, my ex-wife hates me. She'll never talk. I have a restraining order. Can't go near her. And I go, John, in all that, I believe God is working through Christ to be Lord and renew and heal. Can you receive that? Can you see God at work? Can you move forward? And John eventually said yes. So we wrote a letter, and one thing led to another, and God worked in that letter, and God worked in the relationships and the conversations. A different posture took place, a recognition that Jesus is Lord. And 1 year later, John is sitting with his children at Christmas time. Hmm. 2 years later, John gets a job. 3 years later, all those new relationships start to flow, and renewal starts to happen in his life. This is what God is bringing to the world. That might be a microcosm of what God's doing in the whole world in relation to reconciliation.
And it seems like that's where the proclamation comes in, that you have the ability to say, no, in the midst of all this that seems irreparable, God is working to do something different, to reconcile.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, so I have a chapter on proclaiming the gospel. And, of course, I'm asking us to move beyond a gospel of Dino Rigone, when you die, are you fearing the wrath of God? You are pardoned. You don't have to worry about dying anymore, too. I mean, I'm even going beyond, the gospel is the way of Jesus into the justice of the world, where basically we end up doing it all on our own. I'm saying, no, Jesus is Lord, and he's at work. He has begun. This is an N.T. Wrightism. But the gospel is that God has fulfilled his promises to Israel to make the world right through Jesus Christ, and he has begun now. And so he's Lord. And by the way, Michael Gorman's reading Revelation Responsibly just helps us understand how God is at work in the world amidst the violence and the confusions and all the consequences of sin. God's at work bringing the world to himself. And so John needs to know that, yeah, things look bad. His wife is swearing expletives, and he wants to get angry as all get out. And he hasn't seen his children in 10 years. And there's a world of hurt here and restraining orders. No, God can work in and through and over and beyond. And he's Lord, and he actually is working towards reconciliation, because that's who God is. And that's the sense of what John's feeling and needing. Will you participate? Will you enter in? And I believe, by the way, that's a microcosm of the way reconciliation works, even in the violent streets, let's say, of the South Side of Chicago, or the racism between police and black men and women on my block in Westmont. I believe, I know you people are about ready to, you know, just shoot each other, yell at each other, put each other in prison. But God wants to reconcile here. Can I stand in between and invite? Now, I might be rejected 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 out of 100, but that one time, kingdom will be born in my neighborhood, and the world shall be changed, and it'll lead to a whole bunch of other stuff, just like it did in John's life.
I mean, I think a lot of methods of reconciliation, especially within the church, consists of, let's see who can quote as much scripture to establish their case in this argument, and whoever gets the most wins, and that's the end of the discussion. And I think what we're talking about is very faithful to scripture. It's not about throwing it out, but in that other way, I think the Holy Spirit's not necessary. We can just quote scripture and call it a day.
Right. Right. Well, I don't believe that's reconciliation. I do believe that when we have a disagreement in the church and it escalates, by escalate, I don't mean bad. I mean, you know, the way I see the church working is a disagreement happens between two people, let's say. Let's say we have a church of a couple hundred, 200 or 300, like Life on the Vine. And let's say so-and-so and so-and-so has an argument or a disagreement or they sinned against me. And, they come to me as pastor and say, hey, can you straighten this out? I go, no, you go to that person and say these words. I believe you've sinned against me, or I disagree with you on this. Explain yourself and then say, I submit to you. What do you think I should do? Where do you think I'm wrong? Do you think I'm right? I submit to you. Open up space for the kingdom. But if they still don't have an agreement, Matthew 18 says, bring in a third person. Bring in a third person. Most of the time, third person helps. If we're truly submitting to Christ, it reshapes and deals with the disagreement. But if it's a significant one, like I believe the alternative sexuality issues are of our day, or some of the we might be in the middle of a political issue of our day. Then we take it to the board or the church as a whole. What we do is we say, everybody's interested in this issue. Gather on Friday nights. We're going to have a town hall meeting. And we're going to submit ourselves to each other and to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which include, this is why I'm saying this, which include the teaching of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture, the gifted ones among us who have been recognized to teach us on Scripture in this area, and we submit one to another. So I'm not saying teaching Scripture is irrelevant to our disagreements. I'm just saying the way we do it is we gather together to submit to those who are gifted among us and work it out together, not by a contest of who knows more Greek and or exegesis and can trump the other person. Forgive me. Can't use the word trump now without, you know, ramifications. But you know what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think I just want people to hear. I'm not saying we don't use Scripture, although I don't like the word use Scripture. We submit to the text and what the Holy Spirit would teach us through the text by his gifted people.
Do you think in your example of, you know, getting the entire church together, or getting those together who are concerned, is there an assumption of a basic level of maturity there? I think a lot of churches, if we got together to discuss a controversial issue, would be a recipe for a yelling match.
Yeah, well, this is ecclesiology 101, as far as I'm concerned. We have to learn ways of talking to one another. And so, you know, I know of a church, we adopted some of their rules, but they had like 7 rules of how to talk to one another. I do not shout over another person because I honor and respect what anyone has to say. I do not arbitrarily make I statements that say, if I don't get this, I'm blank. You know, various rules for how to talk and share life together. And this, in our day, could there be anything more obvious that we need to do than sit back, look at some texts? You know, the example of Jesus is everywhere on how do we make space for him to be there and how we talk to one another. And it usually revolves around one, mutual submission. Two, submission to Jesus as Lord in this space of mutual submission. And then, you know, I mean, Paul is just always giving directives about how to tend to and forbear the other person. So, yeah, I mean, we all have to learn ways to talk to one another, to be church.
I had a seminary professor who always said, the more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. And I wonder...
Who was that?
Oh, gosh. He was a music professor at Truett at Baylor.
Yeah.
Cannot think of his name, but he's published books, and probably anybody who went to Baylor knows exactly who I'm talking about, or went to Truett. But that idea that when we... Like the church you're talking about had 7 rules of engaging with people or just building that basic maturity so that when something, an issue comes up, that we know how to love each other through it, how to submit to each other through it.
Yeah. I mean, even these days, inviting two people to talk to one another in a non-triangulated fashion. I can count numerous times in the last 10 years where I've asked people to do that, and it did not fit within their horizon, and they left the church. You know, usually one side or the other says, no, pastor, you need to tell that other person to get in line. Okay, and so what happens is, since I will not be that person, they leave the church. Well, at this point in my life and in my ministry, I just realized that to call a people to be his faithful witness in these days might mean some people will walk away. Matter of fact, often. And this is the hard work of church in our day, is we have been so trained into a way of church, which is, for lack of a better word, I know it's overused, consumer church, commodification church, church for my own needs. And if we're going to be an impact in the world, we're not going to be able, we need to not do church that way anymore. And frankly, that's going to be a huge sacrifice for those of us who want to make money being pastors.
There's so many philosophies out there about how, what all being a faithful presence looks like. You know, some churches have more of a philosophy that we will do all of this together. And sometimes that looks like programs, but to be fair, sometimes it doesn't. And some churches are more about equipping people to do that individually where they are. Is that what do you think is most looks like the church being a faithful presence?
Okay, I heard like two or three options from there, and then you asked me, what do I think it looks like for a church to be faithful presence? Is that right? Is that what I heard?
Yeah, I mean, like, is it the church being a faithful presence when we're not doing it together, I think is the question.
Ah, you know, this is a big question for me. Huge question. I mean, I'm so overwhelmed by this question, I'm speechless, because it, to me, it's so important. It really is so important. I kind of go at my Kuiperian friends, whom I love. I'm talking right now, and I hate to put these two people in the same basket because they're both going to be mad at me if I do, but nonetheless, Tim Keller, James Davison Hunter, and Jamie K. Smith, for instance. I think they're all see the church, and you can see it in Jamie's last book, which I'm going to write a review on and kind of go at where I like it, which I really do. But I see it as, oh, everything is formation in the liturgy of the church and as a community. And then we send, when we do the sending out, we send people out as individuals, not as the church itself, as individuals, to go make their impact in the education enterprises or the business enterprises or the vocation of marriage or the vocation of the arts. We send them out as individuals. I think this is true. If you read closely, Tim Keller, Jamie K. Smith, I think James Davison Hunter was trying to escape, but in the end didn't. I say that, by the way, in Faithful Presence in the introduction. But I don't see it that way. I see that what happens when you send individuals out is they get absorbed by the ideologies of our day, our society, of our democracy, if you can call it that still, a democracy. And so I think the church needs to be a witness, a kind of social prolepsis of the kingdom. This is what it means to be present to one another, to be reconciled one another, to be people of hope and gospel and socioeconomic reorganization. This is how we share our life together. This is actually a foretaste of the kingdom of God, so that the rest of the world can see what it actually looks like and be challenged by it and be invited in in our various other places where we work. So I prefer that people go out not as ones, but at least as twos, threes, and fours, and to be present in the neighborhood, bearing witness by our lives together with what God's calling the whole world to. They just don't know it yet. So that's why I think, no, the answer is no, we cannot do it by sending individuals out and preparing good volunteers to go out and work for God's justice in the world. No, we must become God's justice in the world as a witness to the rest of the world. And then maybe we can invite people in the various sectors of in circles of our lives.
So what's that look like? I mean, so many people, you know, when I go and invite my neighbor over for dinner, do I need to, you know, bring the 50 people from my church with me to knock on their door? On a boots on the ground level, what's that look like to do it as a church?
Yeah, well, Shane, I thought I'd explain all this, A, in the book, and B, in the circles. So, so I think we get caught in this idea of, is the church in here or out there? Is the church in here in these four walls or in this group of people that all believe Jesus is Lord, and the church is not out there? Or on the other hand, the reaction to that is, oh, no, the church is out there. The church itself is rather insignificant, or it's just a nice little organization that reminds us that God's at work out there and in the justice for the world. And I don't think the church is in here or the church is out there. The church is all three circles. The church is in and among the world. See, God's at work in the rest. It's an eschatological difference. A lot of Alan Hirsch, my bro whom I love, and all the missional people are very upset with the sacred-secular distinction. How dare you create this distinction between the sacred in the church and the secular in the world? No, it's not a secular-sacred distinction. It's an eschatological one. God is at work in the whole world, bringing the whole world to this ultimate consummation of his reign. 1 Corinthians 15:25, and he shall reign until all things have been made subject. But the church is all of that presently now participating in the life of the kingdom. It is where the world is going. They just don't know it is. We're already there. The world isn't there yet, but this is where they're going. They just don't know it yet. So the distinction is one of time, is one of we're ahead of them. That's all it is. And we're just leading the train. We're the engine, and they're the caboose. Now the metaphor is breaking down a little bit. But you know what I'm trying to say. So it's all three circles in and among the world. And it looks like a gathering where we all tend to his presence. It looks like gathering in the neighborhood in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't have to be at my home on Friday nights. It can be in the park with the mothers all gathered around as their children are playing, drinking a cup of coffee. It can be in the potbelly bar in my neighborhood where Christians gather to drink a beer and tend to what he's doing in our lives. But also it's in these half circles. The church is all three circles. I work hard to show how anytime you don't have all three circles, the church gets distorted. I think I already mentioned maintenance and exhaustion, but the middle circle can get really distorted if you don't have one or the other circle. The middle circle either turns into an affinity group, my own support group, or my own justice cause group. It doesn't become the witness to the kingdom of God group that I think we're called to be in the world. Does that at all answer your question, Shane?
It does. I'm going to have to listen to it again a few times to grasp it all, but good enough, Dave. So last time when I had you and Jeff on to talk about prodigal Christianity, I had somebody on Twitter who's kind of become a friend of mine who said, hey, why did you only talk about this one small portion of the book? And I just said, hey, like, we've got limited time. It's the best I could do. And I said, was it disappointing? He said, no, I just wanted more. And I think that's going to be another criticism of this interview, and I think that's fair. But all the more reason for people to pick up the book and read it themselves. Dave, was there any just glaring omission thus far from this interview that you think we need to talk about?
This interview was the most comprehensive, stunningly skilled interview by a brilliant podcast entrepreneur that I've ever been on. Okay, that might have been a slight exaggeration.
Yeah, but you got to make it believable, Dave.
No, this is good. This is good. And if anything, you let me talk too long.
Well, the one last thing I did want to ask you is on a page in the book that I think would be like normally a dedication page, although it doesn't say that, the page simply says "For McKnight" and then an emoticon with the winking, like, you know, semicolon in parentheses there. So, I mean, I know you and Scott McKnight have this back and forth there. Is there anything else we need to know about that?
Well, you know, in Kingdom Conspiracy, his book from 2 years ago, was it, or a year and a half ago, he put "For Fitch."
That's right.
And then, you know, he didn't put this in the actual print, but he printed it to me. He said, "For Fitch, who needs to read this book more than he knows," or something like that. And, I actually like that book. Now, I think it's misunderstood and could use a little help. And so for McKnight, wink emoticon, I put "back at you." That was a "back at you." In other words, you probably need to read this book too. And what I was trying to do was there's some issues in Kingdom Conspiracy. One of them being, how does the kingdom and the church relate? And I hope I have helped that cause by writing this book. So that's my cute way of getting back at my colleague, Scott McKnight at Northern Seminary.
Well, you wrote a great review, like several multi-part review of Kingdom Conspiracy. That was pretty good, pretty enlightening. People should check that out if they're interested.
Yeah. And nothing more need to be said except that, you know, he and I have some subtle differences in the way we want to talk about the relationship of the kingdom to the church.
I find a lot of people have subtle differences with Scott McKnight on how they want to talk about those differences. Or not so subtle. No, that's not right. They're not subtle most of the time.
Right. I do want to say, I think Scott got misinterpreted, and maybe some of that at least was his fault. But I'll leave it at that. People can go read that book and have their own problems with it.
The problems of their very own. So the book is called Faithful Presence, Seven Disciplines That Share the Shape. I can't read today. Seven Disciplines That Shape the Church for Mission. And actually, I've got a copy to give away. I don't know why. I don't know how I'm going to do that. But go to the show notes. I'll give you some instructions on how to enter to win a copy of this book. But for everybody else, you'll just have to go buy it. Sorry.
Hey, it's pretty cheap right now. You know, it got driven down from, I think, originally $13 to $9.71 on Amazon. So it the first week or two of its, you know, availability has, there's been enough people buying it that it's down like $3 in price. So it's pretty good.
Snag it up now. And I should say, this is not for just for people who are on church staff or church planners or people like that, but just people. If you are interested enough to be listening right now to this podcast, this book's for you.
All right. Well, hey, thanks for having me on. Thanks for this conversation. It's always good to be with you. Someday we're gonna have to meet in person.
Absolutely. We'll do it at the Missio meetup this year.
So there we go.
There you go.
I'll be there,
Dave.
And I know just the place.
Dave, thanks so much. Always so good to talk to you.
Blessings on you, Shane. See you next time.
Hey, friends, it's me, Shane. I just wanted to drop in here after that last interview to tell you that that's going to be the last episode of Seminary Dropout for the year. I'm not going to publish any for December, so this is the last episode of the year, and I just wanted to first thank all of you. It's been such a good year for Seminary Dropout. It's grown, and we've got more listeners than ever. And not only that, I feel like there's been growth in other areas. I don't know about you, but I feel like the conversations that I've had over the last year have just really caused some flourishing in my life. And from the feedback that I get from people on Twitter and iTunes and email and Facebook, I just feel like we've kind of been on this journey together. And so I just want to say thanks for joining me on it. It's been so good. And I just feel just such a sense of camaraderie with all of you who were there, who were giving feedback, who were encouraging. And so thank you so much. I am so excited about what the new year holds for Seminary Dropout. Like always, I'm going to be making some tweaks here and there, but it's always going to be essentially the same show. And in fact, one of the things that I've got going is kind of a little secret project that I hope to unveil later on in December. And I'm really, really excited about that. If you want to know about that and make sure that you don't miss it, one, stay subscribed to this podcast. But the other thing is, you may want to join my email list. I don't spam. In fact, I don't send very many emails at all. But if you want to know about that, be sure to sign up on my email list. You can go to my original website, which is shaneblackshear.com. Scroll down there on the right, and there's a place for you to enter your email address. And in fact, if you want to enter to win Dave's book, Dave, who I just had the interview with, if you want to enter to win Faithful Presence, I think that's what I'm going to do, is have you just sign up for my email list, and I'll pick somebody. I think I've got two or three copies, extra copies of Faithful Presence to give away. So that's how I'm going to do it. So go sign up there if you, one, want to know about this secret project that I'm super, super excited about later on this month. And if you want to enter to win Faithful Presence too. So, yeah, again, I can't thank you so much for all those who tell your friends about it, who rate on iTunes and review on iTunes, who send me a tweet to tell me, you know, what you got from the last episode. I treasure that more than you know. So thank you all. Thank you all to the patrons who have gone to support seminarydropout.com and are supporting the show. That's a huge, huge deal. This year, we took on a sponsor, InterVarsity Press. IVP, I love you so much. Thank you for supporting the show and believing in it. And I think 2017 is going to be a great year for us both. Okay, that's it. Now with, you know, the standard outro. Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, that's my best.